Thank you. Lily, we'll switch the last two songs round, if it's okay. And we won't sing now, if that's all right. It works better that way. So let's have a look at this passage together, shall we? As we come to the word, let's just pray. God, Father God, help us to listen to what you're saying to us this evening and to have hearts and minds open to your word. Speak to us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's easy to be perplexed about what's going on in the world at the moment, I think. We thought about that this morning, whether it's Brexit, Trump, wars, growing inequality. You can read some of Cameron's memoirs in the papers today. Maybe the marginalisation of faith globally, rising pluralism, secularism, or the creeping fear of climate change, lack of access to fresh water, a billion people without access to sanitation and water, a mental health crisis maybe. Maybe it's a healthcare issues. Maybe the list just goes on and on. And it's quite easy to be quite terrified at the moment. It can feel like there's an army building on the horizon, ready to attack. It can feel like that. It can feel quite oppressive at a global level. It's easy to feel perplexed about the state of the church in the UK as well. It's very easy to feel perplexed about that. Again, reading something that was written in one of the papers today regarding the Archbishop of Canterbury and about his imaginary friend and all his other people's imaginary friends, talking about God and in that way. And the state of the church is perhaps something to be perplexed about. Maybe us at the moment as a church is something to be perplexed about with our changing leadership and stretched resources that we feel. And it's easy to be perplexed about our own lives, maybe. Maybe stresses at work, home life, family difficulties, a deteriorating health, worries about our children, our grandchildren, financial worries. It's easy for us just to stop and ask God, what are you doing? You're supposed to be God. This is what you do, God. It is your job to sort all this out. What is going on in the world? And I've had prayers similar to that from you guys when we pray together, perhaps not with quite that language, but it is easy, isn't it, to sit and look at the world, the church, our lives, and go, God, what are you doing? Where are you? What's happening? And it can feel like there's an army building, that there is a force in the distance that we know is on the way somewhere, somewhen. And this is nothing new. We learnt that this morning in Daniel, when Daniel was just on the other side of this story. Daniel was just on the other side of Habakkuk's story. I'm pretty sure they came across each other at some point. Habakkuk's writing just before the Babylonians came and capture the southern nation of Judah. Speaking in about 600 BC, he's got to be only a handful of years, if not months almost, before Babylon is coming. The northern kingdom's been captured. It's already gone. Israel's fallen. Judah's the only one left, this tiny little, almost insignificant nation in the middle of nowhere. And the massive Babylonian army is camped on the border somewhere. And Habakkuk is just, he knows that there is a dominating force on the international scene. There's political upheaval in his own nation with kings rising and falling. And it won't be long, he knows, before they're captured. He's been told that, he knows that. So much so that unlike most of the other prophets that we read, these are what we call the minor prophets, at the end of the Old Testament, these kind of short books, similar sort of time frame, they all tell the people to repent. Habakkuk doesn't bother because it's not worth it. They haven't got enough time to sort themselves out. He is so pressed with the urgency of the situation. Habakkuk doesn't address the people and say, sort yourselves out. It's going to happen. Judgment is coming. He effectively is accepting the fate of the people. He knows what God has been promising for 200 years, 300 years, 400 years, through successive generations of people like him, prophets, preachers. God has raised up Babylon to execute God's much-needed judgment on this people, and there is nothing Habakkuk or anybody else can do to stop it. He knows the judgment is coming. He accepts that God's justice is really important. God's justice is very important. It is vital in this world. If God is God at all, then he has to be a God of justice. Otherwise, it just isn't God. He just isn't God. So Habakkuk last 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago. In chapter 1 we looked at, is complaining to God about how bad things have got. He's doing what maybe we've done, what we've done in prayer, what we've done personally. He sat there and complained to God about how bad things have got for him and his people, about the injustice in the world around him, how people are just going to get away with it. People are getting away with evil and God, you're doing nothing. Where are you? What are you doing? You're supposed to be God. And that's what it can be like for us too. All those problems on the horizon that we can't quite see, they're over there somewhere. And we can sit in amongst the chaos that is this world and we can say, where are you, God? So if chapter 1 is the prophetic indignation at God's apparent tolerance of injustice, chapter 2 is his prophetic confidence in the justice and power of God. He's absolutely 100% confident in this chapter that God is a God of justice and power. And we'll see tonight that we need to wait for God to act and that he will act. Those two things. We need to wait and that he will act. So let's look at chapter 2 together. There's Habakkuk, surrounded by utter chaos, and he knows something's building on the horizon. So what does he need to do? He has to get himself up high so he can get away from the chaos and scan that horizon to see what's coming. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He had to get up high, metaphorically speaking, to get a good view of the situation. Actually, maybe he actually had to get up high and stand on some ramparts. But we need to do that, don't we? If we think there is an insurmountable problem that we can't see, we need to look up and out, away from our lives, and look to God at what God's got coming on the horizon for us. What we can't see from here, we know God has got in hand. He said, I will look to see. He's expectant. He's not saying, I'll go up and maybe something will happen. I'll sort of trust God, I suppose. I'll see what happens. I will look and I know that something will come. I will wait to see what I'm going to be told. So, perplexity at current events is nothing new. Nothing new. It's a history of mankind, of humanity, of being upset and worried. But the application here is clear, I hope you see. We can challenge God. We should challenge God. We need to get upset about the evil and the injustice. We need to get indignant. We need to get cross with what's going on in the world. If we're not saddened and upset by what's happening and cross with it, then again, there's something missing there. But we must wait and trust that God will act. Because he is God. That is what he does. If we believe that that God is the God of the Bible that we read about, that is what he will do. It's not our job to deal with the evil in the world. It's not our job to solve our problems. Our role is to take a step back and to trust God. You see, what does Habakkuk have to do from verse 2? He has to wait. He's been told, I'm going to give you something to write down. I'm going to tell you what to write down. But this revelation awaits an appointed time. So what I'm telling you, it will come. And it will be true. What I'm telling you will happen. So I'm going to tell you how I'm going to solve this problem that you're facing. But it won't be now. But it will get solved. It will not prove false. It might linger. You know, you might be thinking, come on, God, hurry up. I'm in trouble now. This world's a mess now. He's saying, it will certainly come and will not delay. You see, what we learnt from this, as we go through verse 4 and 5, what God is saying in a big picture in verse 4 and 5, before he comes down to the really fine detail of the judgment, is that this Babylonian arrogance is doomed. This arrogance is doomed, But the righteous, the just, will live by their faith. So arrogant living, living that says I'm in control and can solve these things, and I can make this world work to how I want it to work, is utterly doomed. But the righteous live by their faith. And that live isn't just get through, that's flourishing. That's proper living. That's not just eking a meagre living here and there. This is proper flourishing, full survival by their faith and trust in Yahweh, in the Jehovah covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. You see that in verse 4 and 5. The enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by its faithfulness. You see, we've got a choice here. We have a real stark contrast here in verse 4. We can try and live without trusting in God. We can try and live in a puffed up way, which is arrogant and says, we can fix it. I can fix my problems. A greater force, me, can sort this out. Or we can trust this God, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, and we can live and flourish and thrive in this world. It's not just about the heaven future that we want, that we plan for. It's now. We can thrive and flourish now by trusting. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, a really helpful little commentary this a preacher wrote about this. He says, there are two ways to live. You can live by faith or by reason. You can live by faith or by reason. You can try and figure everything out and prove things and evidence and look for ways to prove things. But trusting in the sovereignty of God as a righteous person who is living by faith means that you believe that some things just happen because God says so. And there's no reason for some of them in our little earthly minds, in our little finite, tiny little heads, although we think we're God and we think we're infinite in our heads. Some things just happen because God says so. And I know that sounds mad. That's utter madness for the world out there. For us as followers of Jesus to say, it's okay, some things just happen because God says so. And it may not fit in with our reasoned argument. But remember, the enemy is puffed up. He's arrogant, never at rest. He's as greedy as the grave and takes captive all the peoples. But the righteous will live by their faith. So God will give an answer, and he will solve injustice in this world. And as we see from verse 6 onwards, five times God strikes down that his gavel in pronouncing royal judgment on the enemy. His magisterial, all legal weight of heaven behind him, banging down this gavel five times in real, true, eye-for-eye justice. So blow one in verse 6 to 8. God says the extortioners and the plunderers will themselves be plundered. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods. So you know, the context there is the Babylonian armies and coming in and taking over cities and stealing things. We saw that from Daniel. You know, the Babylonians came in and took the gold from the temple and stored it away in their temples. We saw that as a historical fact. But woe to him who does that. How long must this go on? You have plundered many nations. The people who are left will plunder you. Eye for an eye. Perfect justice from God. As blow two comes down with that gavel of justice, the proud and corrupt in verse 9 to 11, the proud and corrupt conqueror will be shamed. The proudful person will be shamed in their pride. Woe to him who built his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. Look at me, look at my big house, look at all the stuff we've got. You've plotted the ruins of many. You've shamed your own house. They will come to shame themselves. As blow three crashes down from verse 12 to 14, the builders who build with bloodshed, the people who build cities, grow bigger, get bigger and bigger properties and bigger cities. establishing a town by injustice, causing the poor and the vulnerable and the weak in that city to be pushed down even further while they rise up. The Lord has determined that their labour is only fuel for the fire. Their houses will just become firewood. They will come to nothing. You see, because the earth will be filled with God's glory and the knowledge of the glory of God. The Babylonians were getting rich by stealing, building, plundering, abusing others on their way to greater wealth. They wanted everyone to think that they were the best, they were the biggest, they were the strongest. These proud extortioners, plunderers, creators of inequality in the world, there will not be space for their glory because the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. We won't be able to see anybody else's, we won't know about anybody else's glory because God's glory is so vast, so all-encompassing, that it will just shade everything else and fill the whole earth. So remember, Habakkuk is standing on his watchtower. He's looking to see what God is going to be doing in the distance. And he can see the coming glory of the enemy over the horizon. He's thinking that the glory of the enemy is coming. And he's reminded here by God, I'm still God. My glory is the only one that will be. It will dominate the face of the whole earth. Nobody else will get a look in. And it's all too easy for us now to point a finger and to talk about problems in the world and this country isn't like it used to be. And when I was at school, everybody used to know the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. Very easy for us to say, you know, isn't the world going wrong? But are we actually maybe prone to self-glorification as well? Don't just look out there. What about in here? Am I allowing the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of God, to dominate my life? Is the arrogance and the puffed up and the greed in here? Because I can't do anything about that. And I can't really do anything about this. But I can pray to God and I can beg God to fix the arrogance and the greed in my heart and in my life. What dominates our skyline? We need to repent as we stand on these watchtowers and wait for God to do his work in this world. Where we know there's only going to be space for one glory, we need to repent. As God's glory will, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And then blow four comes down. The one who forces someone else to get drunk will drink judgment from God's hand. The one who forces other people, coercive behaviours, people involved in abusive relationships, people who force and cause harm to others in any means, will drink judgment from God's own hand. God is saying there is only my perfect justice in this world. And as blow five comes down, right at the end, the man-made useless idol, the sleepy idol, which needs man to make it work. What value is an idol carved by a cross? A little lump of wood or stone on the side. What is that going to do? What is that doing? What does it need? What do we need? We need the real living God. Yahweh, Jehovah, that personal name of a real God that these people knew. God, this is such a contrast. And the NIV misses out, but to the Lord. There's a but the Lord is in his holy temple. You can rely on the wood and the man-made stuff to worship. You can rely on all that if you wish, but it's silent and useless and of no good whatsoever. Because you see, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be still before him. That's us. We need to be still and trust in this God against all the clamour and all the chaos that we can see. We can't rely on anything else. We can't rely on the people around us, our own hearts. We can't rely on our own fixes, our own religion to support us, if you like. We need to be still. We need to be silent before him. See, Habakkuk knew, that his life was going to change in the future. He knew that. He could see the Babylonian army on the horizon, I'm sure. Metaphorically, I'm sure. And we know for a fact, because we've been reading Daniel in the mornings, that that is exactly what happened in 598 when Nebuchadnezzar came in. And we read this morning about the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, didn't we? So 597, 6, something like that, around there. Not miles away, is it, from here? If you imagine that King David, for these people, was as far away from here as, say, Henry VIII is from us now, okay, roughly. King Henry VIII, Tudor, Elizabethan England, is his history for that, and they held David in such high regard. This is like 5-6 years ago, isn't it? This is when the Tories got in 2010, or whenever it was. When were the Olympics, 2012? That far ago. It's that short period of time we're talking about. And Habakkuk is sitting there, and what's he doing? Chapter 1, God, where are you? What are you doing in this world? Chapter 2, he absolutely knew with 100% confidence that God's perfect justice would come. And that anything that was on the horizon, it's okay. It's okay. It will all work out. We said that this morning, didn't we? I told you it was the same message. It is the same message. It's the same story. The problems are coming. That's okay. It's all right. See, Habakkuk knows and trusts completely that God is in control, and that's okay. We either believe in the sovereignty of God or we don't. It's as simple as that. We either believe that some things just happen because God says so, or we don't. We either believe that God is entirely true and just and perfect, or we don't. It's a simple decision. How can he be sure? How can he be sure? Because he's been told this from the hand of God. The Lord replied. He wrote down the revelation. This isn't just Habakkuk making up some stuff at the top of his head. He wasn't just making this up. The Lord replied, write down the revelation. It will not prove false. And what was part of that revelation? It was a mantra that became absolutely clear at the heart of the gospel of Jesus that Paul preached. The just by faith shall live. That is repeated over and over again, Romans 1:17, over and over again in the New Testament. Paul uses that little phrase, almost like it was a little catchphrase of the early church. The just by faith shall live. And it has to be our central to our ability to cope with the world that we're living in now, surely. This has to be at the heart of what we do. We trust in Christ and him crucified. Why? Why can we live by faith? What are we living in faith? What is our faith in? It's a God who keeps his promises. A Yahweh covenant keeping, who absolutely is trustworthy. That if we know that this is the revelation of the Lord, that the just by faith shall live, which is kind of how those three words tend to play out, we can completely trust him, even when things look really bleak. When we're sitting on that top of our rampart thinking, where are you, God? When are you coming? When's it going to happen? When are we going to get that new leader? What's going to happen next weekend? What's going to happen the weekend after that? When those test results come back, when this thing happens, when that thing happens. We don't live by trying to figure things out, although it is important that we think things through and we are cognitive about things. But we live by faith. So it's easy to be perplexed by international, national, local, personal difficulties. Really easy. It's always been like that for humans. Always been. It's always been like that. It's nothing new. But we've got a choice tonight. We have a choice tonight. We can either, as a church, as individuals, we can either live by faith in this perfectly just God. And by that, I mean really live, thrive and flourish in this world. Or we don't. You either have faith in him or you don't. Jessica asked me that question on the way home from church this morning. I don't know what happened there. as you said, how can we believe in God if there's no evidence? Which was, what? Where did that one come from? And thankfully, I'd done a bit of preparation. How can we believe? Well, we have to have faith. It's a faith which is a gift from God, but we have to have faith. Because in and of itself, it doesn't make a great deal of sense, does it? You can't reason it out. If you could reason it out, we'd all be Christians. The whole world would have figured it out. It's not a particularly reasonable argument. But the just will live by faith. Why? And what's wonderful? God is in his temple. He's still there. He was there then, and he's there now. And we can come into that temple. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can come to that temple and we can worship this God. We can be still before him now because Jesus died on the cross to take away all the chaos, all the rubbish, all the mess that this world is in. That's what Jesus came to fix. Maybe not right now, but that solution over the horizon, that little thing we're looking for, actually, what was it? What was Habakkuk really searching for? He was searching for a saviour. He was looking for Jesus. And that's what we're not having to look over the horizon. It's back there. It's already happened. It's already done. We just need to trust in that cross as we come to the God that we really believe in, that we know is there in his temple. Let's be still before him now, shall we? Let's just spend a few minutes in quiet.